Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue our study through this book. We're going to be dealing with the topic of the resurrection today, which is an important part of what we believe. So Mark, chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 18. If you need a Bible, there's a stack there in the back. I'd like to get one of those in your hands if you don't have one. So let's look that up together. So about the resurrection, I mean, when we think about death, you've probably been to a funeral or two. A lot of things get said at funerals that are, I think, well-intentioned, but sometimes way off base. Sometimes maybe you've heard, especially in the event of like a sudden or tragic death, like, well, God needed another angel. Have you heard that? And I think the intention is good, but that's not quite right. And if God needs, there's something about all of that. It's just not, it's not quite right, you know? You hear a lot of things. I think they really are well-intentioned. Sometimes it's just the simple fact of like, this person is living on through, their children. And this person is living on through how they affected all of us, right? And so there's this concept of like, this person is still going on, but really only metaphorically in the way that this person impacted us. Or maybe genetically, they're still going on. Do you ever hear those? There is one funeral that I was at that really stands out to me of a relative of ours. I hope that they don't watch this. I mean, not the person that died, but the family of this relative. The son of this man is, I mean, uber smart, really sciencey, geeky, to the max. And this man was cremated, and they took his ashes and they put it in this high altitude balloon, filled it with helium, and then released it outside after the funeral. And so this, he was telling us this high-altitude balloon is going to go way up to a certain point way up in the stratosphere. And I guess as it gets higher, then it actually expands. I don't understand this science stuff. That's not my engineering major at all. It's way up there. It expands. And then it ruptures in the upper atmosphere. And then the ashes would be spread throughout all of basically Earth's atmosphere. And then he would then basically become part of all of us as we breathe him in. And I'm a little disturbed by that thought, but if you've been a part of these, you start to wonder, like, well, if we believe, as our statement of faith says, we believe in the resurrection of the body and final judgment. So what happens if this body has been breathed in by millions of people? How is that resurrected? I don't get that. So resurrection stuff is a difficult topic. We're going to talk about the title of this is The God of the Living. We're going to look through this together and see how Jesus talked about the resurrection. We've seen him interacting with various religious leading groups here in the last few weeks. This is right in the middle of interactions where his authority has been challenged. They're trying to, it's like fool the guesser. They just kind of keep bringing these questions to him to like stump the chump or something, like we're going to catch him. And so this is what's going on. It's another group that's going to come to him. But each time we see Jesus just have an answer for his opponents that silences them, that settles the issue. And today it's no different. He's going to get challenged on the resurrection. So let's pray before we dig into this. Lord, thank you that you have not left us alone. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. And I pray, Lord, for that supernatural work, for your spirit to make your word come alive to our hearts and minds today. Open us up to you as we open your book today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we are, Mark 12. Let's start reading in verse 18. We're going to read a little chunk, and then we're going to talk about it, and then we'll finish out the section. So Mark 12:18, and Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And here's their question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. All right, so let's stop there. We've talked for some time about Pharisees. And if you remember anything about the Pharisees, it's this religious group that, again, was just, they took the scripture, but it was adding tradition upon tradition upon tradition and man-made rules upon the law in such a crushing and oppressive manner that it was just this legalistic, crushing system that they had. We talked about the Pharisees, the legalists of the day. So the first question is, who are the Sadducees? So let's look at who the Sadducees are. This will probably take longer than any of you want to go through, but we're still going to do it because I think it gives us perspective on the question and on the answer. Sadducees are really, they're an interesting bunch. The Pharisees were the majority of the religious views and practices. They kind of ruled the synagogues. The Sadducees were a minority religious group, primarily made up of the priestly class. So they were really in charge of the temple and its services. They were also politically minded, and because of their just politics and their friendship with Rome, they were able to maintain the control of the temple, and that's how they also got really rich, as we saw a couple weeks ago. They were getting filthy rich because of their friendship with Rome and how they're running these things. They're also very just, because they're part of this ruling class, they make up a large part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. They're very aristocratic, tend to be highly educated. So they're kind of this elite class of society that has some religious and political influence, okay? If that makes sense, that's who they were. They had a lot of power, a lot of influence, even though they were the minority group. But it was really tied to the temple. And when the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD, they kind of just cease from history. There's no more information about them. It just kind of, all of their power and influence goes away because there's no temple, there's no will to enforce on anyone else. So we don't have really anything directly from the Sadducees. What we're limited to is what the Word tells us in just a couple passages, and then what we get from contemporary accounts like the first century historian Josephus, who writes about some of the events of these days. And what the Word tells us, you can see right here, is that they don't believe in the resurrection. So you may have even heard in your Sunday school days a little pithy statement about the Sadducees, right? And it's that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were Sadducees. You're a very clever group. They're Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, that's a way you can remember it if you want. Anyway, that's not in the Bible, but that's a little thing you can remember. But just think about that. If there is no resurrection, that has implications, doesn't it? That means that there's no afterlife, there's no judgment. There's no rewards or punishments. This is it. Your body dies, your soul perishes with it. It's kind of, have you heard of annihilation? There's people that believe in just annihilation. You die, that's it. It's just over. There's no spiritual, no soul, nothing. That's what the Sadducees were. Annihilationists. Okay, you guys know, they believe in annihilation. We also learn from the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 8, that they don't believe in angels or spirits. So they just had a very physical view of life. Just like what you see is what you get. What you can observe, what you can measure, what you can verify, that's it, and then it's done. So they do believe in God. They're not like atheists per se, but they don't believe in the supernatural. So it's this odd kind of like they believe in God, but like not that God does anything or exerts his will or intervenes in human life. It's like almost maybe deism or something like that. But what they do is they just consider themselves literalists. This is also interesting. Steve mentioned it briefly last week. What they believe about the Old Testament that they would have had at the time was that the only inspired part of the Old Testament was the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Everyone's favorite reading of the Bible, right? Those five books, that's it. That's the Bible to them. Everything else is just, it's just commentary on those first five books. And it's like throwing that out. It's like if you got a study Bible and the lower half of your page is notes, and you can be like, well, that's someone's idea. I don't have to listen to that. That's kind of what they thought of Psalms and the prophets and those histories. It's not inspired. So if they have an idea that's developed in the later writings after Deuteronomy, they can choose to ignore that if they want, because that's someone else's opinion. It's only those first five books. And so what they've done is it's like almost the opposite ditch from the Pharisees. Pharisees are like, this is the word, we believe all of it, and you have to do all this extra stuff. All of this stuff is authoritative. And the Sadducees instead are saying, they're like, no, in fact, reject all of the traditions that the Pharisees are telling you and reject all these books, just these five. And it's a very just narrow view of Scripture here. So they saw themselves, though, as just guardians of the true faith, of the true writings. And it's not surprising, really, because all of the priestly duties are in the first five books of the Bible, right? That's where all the priests are. It's who these people are, how they do it. So that's central to them. Everything else is just extra. And what that does is it just makes them extremely, extremely arrogant and rude by all accounts from that day and age. They're harsh and they're critical in their judgments. They're extremely rude and arrogant. And it's just like, yeah, they called themselves a Jew, but they really just ripped the heart out of Judaism. Just down to these bare bones, okay? So if Pharisees are like modern-day legalists, you know, skirt's got to be this long, you got to wear button-up shirts, got to tuck it in, whatever it is. All these legalist things, that's a Pharisee. Sadducees, let's just say they're like modern-day religious progressives, okay? Do you know religious progressives? You've probably seen them, you've heard them. They're like today's intellectual elitists of theologians, philosophers, academics, scholars, and so on. They're highly educated. They have moral inclinations, right? But they really just put the Bible on such a low view. They consider so much of the Bible to just be man-made. And you'll hear this come out. And I think it's this, like the Sadducees, the religious progressives have really taken a stand that aligns friendship with the world in order to retain their own power and influence and control. And so we're going to be all intellectual, and we're going to just say, well, Scripture didn't really mean that. And so they maintain this reputation and relationship with the world who loves them, and they deny and suppress the truth of the Scripture. And you've seen it, right? You've seen them on talk shows. These are the people that end up on talk shows because they're friends with the world, and they're saying, well, we don't really have to think about that. We don't have to think about the Old Testament anymore because we have grace now. Or maybe you watch the History Channel, and they're trying to explain the crossing of the Red Sea, and there's a rabbi on there, or there's an academic on there that's, well, you know, these kind of natural phenomena are known to happen to some degree, and there's a wind that would do this. And so they start to take what's supernatural, and they explain it away and dumb it down and say, well, the people of that day and age, they were just kind of dumb people, you know, really naive and superstitious, and so they just kind of didn't understand the natural things that we understand now. And so here they are in their lofty view and their snotty attitude, just looking down at people saying they're dumb for believing the Bible. Here's what's really happening. Yeah, the Bible's still useful for inspiration and for morality, but could that have really happened? I mean, that's what you hear if you watch TV, right? That's what you hear if you watch people's videos on YouTube. These are the intellectual elites of Christianity that deny the truth of the Bible, right? So that's kind of what the Sadducees are like. The religious progressives will just act like a Christian and, again, just rip the heart out of all of what it means to be a Christian. So the Sadducees, okay, kind of went on a tangent. Sadducees, they looked at the resurrection as a man-made, man-invented concept that came after the writings of the Pentateuch. The Pharisees kind of made that up. Yeah, there are some later writings that talk about it, but you can't find the resurrection in the Pentateuch. So that's where they're at. The Pharisees, I mean, they just do what Pharisees do. That's fantastic. All right, as I was reading and studying about this, the Pharisees would get in these arguments about how are we raised? Are we raised in the same clothes that we are buried in? And so, you know, the rich person gets raised in rich clothes. And actually, they started to debate whether or not you're raised with the same, you know, deformities or injuries or physical characteristics that you have on earth. And so you basically just kind of get resuscitated as you were, and it's life just kind of continuing. Isn't that weird? Like, what happens? What happens if you've lost an organ? You know, like, you had to have an organ removed. What happens with that? Like, are you just raised without that? Sorry, Jenny, you don't get your appendix in heaven. It just, you know. She has this uncle, too, that had, like, lost his finger. Can I say this? He lost his finger in a lawnmower accident when he was young, right? It's made for some fantastic family photos, because he'll do this, and it looks like his finger is, like, touching his brain. Like, it's fantastic. Like, well, what if that's you? What if you're missing a digit? Or a limb? Or a what? Or hair? Oh, or a head, yes. Say, what happens to your hair? That's where I'm thinking. What happens? This is what the Pharisees were saying, and they're basically saying, as you die, you're raised back up the same manner. Well, that starts to get really weird and complicated, doesn't it? And so this is where the Pharisees are going, and the Sadducees think about that, and they're like, this is absurd. Is this really what you think an afterlife is like? This is stupid. And they kind of saw through that, but of course they went to a very wrong conclusion. But who would look forward to an afterlife that was just an extension, a one-for-one extension of this life? You get to bring all your problems with you. Sound pleasant? No thanks, man. I need an upgrade, especially the older I get. I need more and more of an upgrade. So the Sadducees are doing that. It's not explicitly taught in the Pentateuch. They just reject the whole concept. It's a joke to them. They don't take it seriously. And so that's what it comes across in their question. Just the absurdity of it comes across. All right, so they start by calling him teacher. They're feigning respect, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians did in last week's passage. They don't respect him. It's conniving. It's this polished mockery that they're doing. And so what they do is they propose an absurd scenario. This is going to be an absurd scenario that really is supposed to highlight the absurdity of the resurrection, right? So let's get into that. Here's the absurd scenario. A man takes his wife, but he dies before they're able to have a child. And so each of his six brothers takes her as wife in turn, each dying without producing an heir. And then finally, perhaps even mercifully, the wife dies, doesn't have to go through that anymore. Have you guys heard of the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? That is a weird movie. I'm not a musical fan in general. This is a weird song, Bless That Beautiful Hide. Is that, you guys don't know that? You do. I see some, it is a weird, someone showed this is a classic movie, and I'm like, this is bizarre. Anyway, this is not Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. This is Seven Grooms for One Bride. And what's going on with this scenario? Okay, what they're referring to when you say teacher Moses wrote for us is that it's a reference back to Deuteronomy 25. So if you want to, you can write that down. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Look it up later if you want. Long and short of it is, you don't want your house to be called the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. That is some serious shame in Israel. And that's what happens if the brother-in-laws don't take the widow as their wife. They get shamed. And so there's a system. So if the first man isn't able to produce an offspring, the brother-in-law then takes the widow as wife and raises up offspring. And the first son would inherit everything that would come to the dead husband. And so it's a way to preserve his name throughout Israel as long as, you know, everyone does their job here. And so that's what's in Deuteronomy 25. That's what they're referring to. We even see that if you know the story of Ruth in the Bible, where Boaz is the kinsman redeemer that comes in and marries Ruth and raises children with her and eventually becomes one of the descendants. No, what's the ancestors, thank you, of King David. But that's the thing is, Boaz was a distant relative to a dead man, and so he had to decide whether he's going to take the widow as his own wife and raise children. So that's what we see happening in the Old Testament there. That's what they're referring to. So the Sadducees come up and they say, well, when they rise, you can almost hear them laughing. Yeah, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Which one of the seven is she married to in the afterlife? Right? Maybe you've wondered similar things. If you're married now, is this the person that you're going to be married to for all of eternity? What about people that get divorced? What about widows and widowers who remarry? Like, if because of one of these situations, you've been married multiple times, then maybe you've wondered, this is going to be an awkward situation in heaven when I've got two spouses there, and then I'm going to have to just kind of introduce them to each other, and then what do I do, and is there going to be rivalry and jealousy? Like, what's this going to be? What is going to happen? And so maybe you've wondered that. Maybe you've tried not to think about it, but that's what they're trying to highlight. The Sadducees are saying, there can't be a resurrection. This is ridiculous. If there was a resurrection, it would be chaos, right? It would be complete confusion. And that's their conclusion. If heaven is simply Earth 2.0, it would be chaos. Isn't that true? If it was just Earth 2.0, here we go again. What madness. It sounds actually worse than Earth in those situations. People would be trying to figure out who's married to who. It'd be ridiculous. In an afterlife that's like that, that is so chaotic, that is so convoluted, could never have been created by God. He would never have any part of that, and therefore, there can be no resurrection, right? So how will Jesus respond to this stumper of a question? All right, let's read verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And what Jesus gives them is an accurate judgment. He sees through what they're doing, and he rightly assesses what they're doing. So he gives an accurate judgment. He asks this rhetorical question, "Is this not the reason you're wrong?" Which is an odd response on the surface, because they're asking him a question and he's saying, "You're wrong. You're wrong in asking the question," even, because he sees through and he knows what they already believe. So he sees through that. He knows they're not just asking, they're making a show. They're trying to catch him, like the Pharisees had tried to catch Jesus as an insurrectionist with the tax question. They're trying to make Jesus look stupid, logically, like an idiot. If this is what you think, Jesus, you're an idiot. So they're trying to catch him in that. And he sees through it. He knows it. And that's what he's saying. When he says the word wrong, it literally means you're led astray. You're deceived. You're completely wrong on this. You've got it all backwards. And I feel like there were a lot of ways that Jesus could have answered them. He could have demonstrated something with a lot of power. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at the Transfiguration event. And if you remember that, Do you remember what Jesus was doing? He was meeting with two people. Who were they? Pop quiz. I heard someone say it. Moses and Elijah. Sarah gets extra credit today. Someone get her a cup of coffee or something. Moses and Elijah, how long had they been dead? I think one of them hundreds of years and the other over 1,000 years. Dead. And Jesus is interacting with them in front of the disciples. Why didn't he do that again? He could have just said, hey, fellas, here's Moses and Elijah. There's a resurrection. They're still alive. You can talk to them. Come talk to Moses and Elijah. Well, I don't think they would have bought it, right? But what Jesus does, he has this commitment to like meet people where they're at. And so he's like, all right, if you want to play this game, let's go to what you hold dear. Let's go. I'm gonna answer you accordingly. And so he gives these two reasons that they're deceived, that they're wrong. The first one is they don't know Scripture. Ouch. These are supposed to be the experts. They don't know Scripture. And second, they don't know God's power. So essentially what he's saying is the problem is with you. It's not with the concept of the resurrection. You're the ones that aren't reasonable. You're the ones that aren't grounded. You're the ones that don't understand what's true. So the problem is with you. All right, so he gives these two reasons, and he starts with the second one as he goes on. So let's read verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, so this time he's going to start with the second point that he gave. He starts with the power of God. We're going to spend a fair amount of time on this. And what's great about this is they asked that almost mockingly, like, when they rise, as if that could happen. And he says with certainty, when they rise. It's not a joke. It's a non-negotiable. This is going to happen. This is a central part of God's plan and purposes throughout all of eternity. When they rise, they will be like angels. Now, if you remember what we talked about in Acts, we learned that the Sadducees don't believe in angels either. So in his answer, when he's saying, you're wrong, they will rise, and in fact, they will be like angels, it's kind of like this subtle jab at other beliefs where they're wrong. Like, nope, they're going to be like angels that you say don't exist. They do. You're wrong. So why would he say they will be like angels? Because life in heaven is going to be drastically different than life here on earth. It's just going to be night and day. There is something that is, it's more comparable to the life that is currently enjoyed by angels. There won't be the need for procreation in heaven. And therefore, there is not the need for marriage in heaven. So in that respect, they will be like the angels. Now, this is doesn't say they will be angels. People do not become angels when they die. Some religions actually think that. You do not become an angel when you die, but they will be like the angels. Angelic beings in Scripture are glorious and powerful and immortal. They're eternal, right? And they're so awesome to behold that people that saw angels were always tempted to fall down and worship them or else just acted dead because they were so overwhelmed by it. That's comparable to the life that we will enjoy after the resurrection, right? It's not just a restart. It's a complete overhaul is what he's saying. So marriage and offspring that, you know, reproduction, that belongs to the earthly life. The heavenly life is going to be eternal. So let's stop for a second because that may be sad news for some of us, right? Like for those of us that have really enjoyed marriage here on earth, the concept of a heaven that removes a marriage relationship can be a little unappealing at first. I mean, maybe some of you are like, whew, fresh start. But for many of us, it's a little bit disorienting. What is that going to be like? Like one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven is a relationship with Jenny that's just not caught up with all of like the selfishness and the drama and the arguments and the tears and the fighting and hers as well, not just mine. Like this is, I'm looking forward to that kind of relationship with her where it's just, man, there's no more sin and it's going to be right. But then like, it's just different. It's like all we can do is just imagine what we know and just kind of scale it up. And you hear that at funerals too. Someone's well, they're at the big fishing pond in the sky, probably next to Peter, you know, just they're both fishing right now. Like that's what heaven is. It's just a bigger lake. Like what, you know, that's all we do. We're terrible at imagining. And I'm sorry to any sci-fi fans. This is something we were talking about this week. We have terrible imaginations. Anytime you see an alien, Star Wars, you know, they're just like, they all look like humans, maybe a different color, maybe their mouth hangs down more, or maybe they've got four eyes. Like, we just, all we can take is what we know and just kind of tweak it. And that's what we think heaven is like, right? And so we kind of think about, I love all of these things on earth. I love this first row here. And I want to preserve all of that, and I don't want to let any aspect of that go in heaven. And so it's hard, right? And so maybe you think, if I can't be married in heaven, I'm not really sure I want to go. If I can't have kids, what does that mean? And I think that's something we have to wrestle with, okay? I think if they had believed in the power of God, they would understand that God has the ability to transform this into something that is greater, that is far more glorious, that is far more satisfying than anything that we know, right? Look at what he did in Genesis 1 and 2. He spoke everything into being out of nothing. And why did he do that? For his glory and for our good and our enjoyment. Do you see God's heart in that? He didn't have to make us. He wasn't lonely. But he created this. And he spun all of these things out of nothing. He didn't just rearrange what was already there. He invented it. He created it out of nothing by merely speaking. He spins together the universe, the sun, the stars, the planets, the moon, and just life on this planet, solid rocks and water and minerals and life, plants, animals, and us out of nothing. And God does that out of nothing, and then we sit here and think, oh, heaven's going to be let down. What do we think God's power is doing? Do you think he's limited? Heaven is going to just be, I mean, like, I don't even know how to describe it. An explosion of beauty and life compared to the dullness and death that earth can be sometimes. And when we don't remember God's power, we think he's limited by what we know here and now. And that's where they go wrong, right? So think about your own mental blocks that come with just the resurrection in general, right? Like we've already talked about what happens with organ transplants, what happens with, and I've read people arguing about this on the internet this week. They say, well, this is stupid. Let's say someone scatters your ashes in the garden and then the plants grow up. And then these molecules that were you become part of the plants and then someone eats the plants and then they're part of them. And then how is that going to be resurrected? Do you see, we're limiting everything to this physical scientific process and say that God can't do it. And we get our minds wrapped around this. What happens if someone gets blown up? Where are all their parts? What happens when someone's burnt? What happens when the fish eat someone that died in World War II in a boat in the ocean? Like what happens to them? Do we think God can't sort that out? Like he spoke us out of nothing. We just doubt God's abilities, don't we? But here's something wonderful. A lack of understanding on our part doesn't make God unable to fulfill his promise. Just because we don't get it doesn't mean he can't do it. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15 that Greg read earlier. People do wonder, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body will they have? And he kind of scolds them. Because we just think of like, am I going to do this? Am I going to have hair? Am I still going to have lower back pain? What about my appendix and things like that? Like, we just don't understand. He says that it's going to be so drastically different, our heavenly body and our earthly body, that it's like a seed to its final plant, right? Do you guys know what zinnias are? Maybe say zinnias, those flowers that grow up. They're huge. They're beautiful. Do you know what a zinnia seed looks like? I'm going to see if I can find it. It probably got lost. You may not even be able to see this. This is a zinnia seed. It looks like a little dried twig. This is our life now. And if you know what a zinnia looks like, massive, beautiful, strong, colorful, fragrant, attractive, all of these things, that's the difference. And we think, oh God, I don't want to let this go. God's powerful enough to make something new that's beautiful, that's worth it, that's satisfying. And we need to trust him with that and not think he's limited by what we see here and now. Philippians 3:21, if you want to write that down, Philippians 3:21 says, he will transform our lowly bodies by his power to be like his glorious body. So it's inconceivable, it's not understandable, but it's not in doubt. Jesus promised it, and he has the power to deliver. So thank God, right? Thank God that it's not just a resuscitation of this. Thank God that it's going to be a transformation. It's going to be beautiful and powerful. I don't want you to worry about God failing to do what's good and right and pleasant in heaven. We won't lose that. It will not be a downgrade going to heaven. So, if you knew the power of God, you would realize that God will transform your bodies into some dimension of life that we don't know yet. And it will be beyond what we can imagine. That's what he's saying. If you knew the power of God. And secondly, let's read the next part, 26 through 27. He says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. He comes back to Scripture. You don't know the Scripture. Haven't you read in the very book that you say that you so adamantly adhere to? You don't know your Bibles. If you knew them, you wouldn't ask this question. It's a rebuke, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't quote later passages that really flesh out the concept of the resurrection. There's Psalms and Daniel and Isaiah where it really gets very, very obvious what he's talking about. But he goes to the book of Moses. And what is the book of Moses? You're like, I don't have that in my Bible. What is the book of Moses? He's going back to those first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote that the Sadducees will actually listen to. Okay? If the only proof you accept is this, I'll quote it to you. And he goes right to the book that they thought didn't say anything about the resurrection. In Exodus 3, verse 6, that's when that interaction happens. Exodus 3, 6. God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was their God, I am their God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived hundreds of years before Moses. In human terms, that's ancient history. That's long gone. And he's saying, he's using the present tense. I am their God. I am still their God because they still are. They still exist. I exist. I am their God. And he's not mistaking his words. He's choosing his words carefully when he says, I am their God. I am still their God. Isn't that beautiful? What a response. Like, I had a dog when I was a kid. And I even just said it. I had a dog. His name was Mickey. Okay? Mickey was my dog. I don't say, I am Mickey's owner. I say, I was. You know, it's just a completely different way of talking about something that happened in the past. And God doesn't say, I was their God. I am their God. They are alive and well in the presence of the Lord. God doesn't let death touch his own. Their bodies may be in the ground, but they're with him, and there will be a resurrection. And what a pathetic salvation if all we had was hope on this earth. That would not be much of a comfort. If it's just for today, and if we can hope in God for today and hope to get grace today, that's one thing. But to have it eternally and to have that resurrection promised, that's a powerful resurrection. That's one that's worth hoping in. So, if they knew the Pentateuch, right, they would know there was a resurrection. If they knew the power of God, they would know he could create a glorious body in a situation that was beyond anything they could ask or imagine. But because they didn't know the word, and because they didn't believe God's power, they were quite wrong. Maybe your translation will say, greatly mistaken. They were so far off. And that leads us to some applications here as we wrap up. First one, know the scripture. Know the scripture. Obviously, if he's saying they don't know the scripture, there's a lesson here for us to know it. Don't be misled by liberal theologians and progressives on TV or Twitter or things like that that reinterpret the Bible because they don't want to agree with something that's in there. They come across something that's unpleasant, and so they disregard it, right? Don't listen to people that put one part of the Bible in contrast to another to negate one. And that still happens in Christianity today. It wasn't that long ago that Andy Stanley was saying that Christianity must get unhitched from the Old Testament, which is not true. You can't do that. You have to know the scripture. He's not the only one that do that. The Sadducees, it's like they have their Bibles open when they come to Jesus, and they say, we want to speak to you about this issue right here in the Word. But what are they doing when they're trying to do that? They're trying to disregard other stuff. Satan even quoted the Old Testament to Jesus when he tempted him. So know your Bibles. Get in the Word. Test everything. Secondly, obviously, if it's they didn't know a scripture or the power of God, then know God's power. That's an application for us, is know his power. Christianity from day one has been a religion of the supernatural. From creation to salvation to resurrection, it's always been supernatural. It can't be explained by natural phenomenon. If God were not intervening and acting and doing things, he would not be worth worshiping at all. He'd be powerless. And we tend to we aren't atheists, but we tend to act like it sometimes. And we don't ask or expect God to do anything and intervene in any way. And if he does, then we explain it away as like, oh, that was a coincidence or a natural phenomenon or whatever. We are practical atheists in many ways. We need to be reminded of God's power, his involvement. So believe in God's power. Third, I think, man, take comfort. Take comfort in the resurrection. That promise assures us that God will not only restore what's lost, what's damaged, what's broken, what's separated, but he's going to restore it. He's going to transform it. It's going to be pleasing and satisfying and worth it and better than anything we could imagine on earth. All of this momentary stuff, the shell will pass away and the reality will hit. And that's a comfort for us. Lastly, an application from this is that we should take warning. Because if there is a resurrection, Jesus says there's also an hour coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. And where will that put you in the resurrection? On the life side or on the judgment side? Because it all hinges on what you do with Jesus Christ, this phenomenal character throughout history that has demonstrated who he is. And what are you going to do with him? Because you don't have to end up being resurrected to judgment. He was raised up to life to prove God's going to make it all new. He's going to raise us up. Today, will you confess your sins and say, I can't stand in judgment before God. I'm doomed. But if you confess your sins and trust that Jesus' death was enough for you, it was enough to pay for your sins, then that debt is settled with God today. And that hope of the resurrection can be yours. That's our hope. That's our solid ground. Not just for today, but for the life to come. And if you haven't yet, would you put your trust in Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words of yours in this book would come to life, that we would believe the truth of it, we would believe Scripture, that we would believe in your power, and Lord, that our hearts would turn to you and trust you. Trust you for salvation, trust you to do what's right in the life to come. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today and give us hope. Thank you. Thank you for what you've promised us. Comfort our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.